Hello, this is Dr. Jeff Oswald at Concordia Seminary with another session of Lectionary at Lunch. In this session, we'll be looking at Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 42. This is the first reading for the second Sunday of Easter in year A, according to the LSB lectionary. Fortunately for the preacher, depending on how you look at it, this story really begins in the middle of an episode, and it's not as if this is continued from the previous Sunday. So please keep that in mind as you're reading and proclaiming this text to your hearers, that they will not have heard what this is all about. This is really the reaction to something that happened outside of the portion of the text we're looking at. In fact, just to review that for ourselves quickly, you'll remember that chapter 5 begins with the very strange incident with Ananias and Sapphira, an incident that shows that Luke is not picturing some kind of ideal, pristine age of the church, but that these are real people wrestling with real issues, and that faithfulness, as well as unfaithfulness, truth, and honesty, these are already issues. And there are people who are, for whatever strange reasons, trying to use the community of the people of God for their own purposes. And the truth of the gospel, the authority of the apostles, the wisdom of God shines through in that episode. The chapter continues then, focusing on a whole cluster of signs and wonders done by God through the apostles in these early days in Jerusalem. It's to this, then, that the high priest reacts and has the apostles arrested. They are then miraculously released from prison, and when the guards are sent to bring them in for their interrogation, their hearing, they are nowhere to be found, and then someone says, you remember the story, those guys you're looking for, they're over in the temple preaching. So from the reader's point of view, there's actually a fair bit of humor, certainly some strong irony in this whole episode, which is itself part of a series of encounters between the proclaimers of the gospel and the authorities in Jerusalem. This hostility intensifies. The reaction begins with beatings and warnings and continues then with imprisonment and climaxes in Jerusalem with the execution, or really we should say the murder of Stephen. So the text we want to look at is in the second half of chapter 5. It's the aftermath of the arrest of the apostles by the high priest, their miraculous release from prison, their continued proclamation of Jesus, even though they were strictly forbidden to do so. And then now they are re-apprehended and brought before the council and interrogated by them. In 27 and 28, we see the immediate lead up to our passage where the apostles appear before them. The high priest says, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Notice that the high priest never speaks the name of Jesus in these hearings. He always says this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Okay, so that's the statement by the high priest then that Peter is going to respond to. And with that, let's turn to our text and work through it carefully, looking at the Greek text. Verse 29 then begins, apokrithes de Petros kai hoi apostoloi epon. So notice the combination and balance between Peter, who will appear still in Acts as the chief spokesman for the 12, but the presence of the other apostles is noted, and you go from a singular participle to a plural verb. nice way to express the differing roles of the two subjects. So it's to the high priest's charge that Peter is now making his reply. Apokrithēs, aorist participle. So answering Peter and the apostles, they said, Peth archein de theo malan e anthropois. Peth archein is a present active infinitive from peth archeo. It means to obey. We'll come back to that word in just a second here. But then controlling it, you have the impersonal verb de, which means it is necessary or something must be. Here, Bedag suggests glossing it, one should or one ought, and that is usually followed by an infinitive with what needs to happen. So it is necessary or one should obey, and then the person you obey is put in the dative case, so here God, theo. Malon a, malon here sets up the comparison. It's an adverb, and it's sort of literally this more than that, coupled with the a, the conjunction there. So it excludes from consideration the content of the phrase introduced by a. That is, it is necessary to do this much more than it is to do that, which is not at all. So we must obey God rather than man, humans, in the plural there. This passage has generated some discussion because it actually, in form at least, and in its sentiment, is very similar to a reply that Socrates made during one of his own trials, where he then, using sort of the first half of our verb, using patho in the future middle, pesomai de malon to theo e humin, I will obey God rather than you. Now, Luke is not trying to quote Socrates, but it's interesting this is not the only place where reminiscences of Socrates come into the book of Acts. You already had a similar expression back in chapter 4, again from Peter, but in Acts 17, where Paul appears in Athens before the Areopagus, there are some strong reminiscences of Socrates there as well. Of course, he having been tried by that group and condemned for introducing new and strange gods to the people of Athens. Notice here that Peter does not make this personal. He doesn't, like Socrates, say, I will or we will obey, but gives it as a general principle. And that's probably the most important thing for us to keep in mind, that this is not meant to be a quote, but this is the way anyone who is trying to follow his God, but is countermanded by human authority, would respond. In his sermon on this text, John Chrysostom noted here and really throughout the whole discussion of chapter 5, how patient, how reasonable the apostles are in their replies. He says the apostles don't answer with defiance. And remember, the background is that the prison of the council was not able to hold these men. So one might expect them to be defiant as they're brought before them to, quote, stand trial. But Chrysostom says, here too, here and always, they are teachers. And so their hope is to gain a hearing for their message, not to prove that they're right or to make a demonstration of their personal power or authority. Okay. Continuing in verse 30 then, Hotha os ton pateron hemon egeren jesun hon humes di eke risas the kremasantes epi xulu. So the God, Hotha os, of our fathers, pateron hemon, Notice the hour is including the apostles together with the ones who are interrogating them. Our fathers raised Agerin from Agero, Arist, raised Jesus, and then Hon, the relative pronoun whom, that is the Jesus whom you yourselves, the pronoun there, I think can be taken as emphatic, whom you diakerisaste. This is from diakerizo, which means to really take hold of someone, grab them. You can see the word for hand in there. And to lay hands on someone in the sense not of ordaining or blessing, but here in the sense of killing or murdering. So you laid your hands on him. And kremasantes epixilu is a way of saying crucify. To hang someone upon a tree or upon wood, that's a way of, again, saying you killed him by crucifying him. So Peter does not back down from the high priest's accusation that he's trying to place the blood of this man, of Jesus, on their heads. Peter says, you killed him. 31. Touton hotha os archegon kai sotera hypsosen te dexia autu. This one, again, with a kind of a play or sort of interchange with the way the high priest refuses to speak the name of Jesus, this one that you're saying we shouldn't even mention, this is the one that God, hotha os hypsosen, our verb there from hypsao, has exalted. And notice we have a double accusative with touton. So God exalted him, or this one, as, and then two other accusative terms here, archegon kai sotera. Archegos is an interesting term. It has a richness of meaning that's hard to summarize in a single English word. It combines ideas of leader, ruler, prince, founder of a community. So here, he is the pioneer. Doesn't quite capture this, I think, in normal English conversation, but leader or founding king, something like that, and savior. So God exalted this one whom you killed, and then te dexia autu, to his or at his right hand. And then dunai, he exalted him for the purpose, with the infinitive here of didomi, to give this. So as Barrett says, it's not enough that God should grant forgiveness to those who repent. He first makes repentance possible. So he has exalted the very one that these people killed to give repentance to Israel. So continuing there, to dunai metanoion to Israel kai aphesin hamartion, to give repentance to Israel and release or forgiveness of sins. So repentance comes as a gift. As Bengel says, it's a joyful gift, not a sorrowful matter, not a punishment imposed upon people for sinning. It's a gift of God, and connected then with release, freedom from sin. It's a very strong and powerful statement, which doesn't let anyone off the hook for the death of Jesus, but shows that according to God's plan, this was not to end in their condemnation. But all of this happened in order that they might be given repentance and forgiveness. Then verse 32, kai hemes asmen martires ton pre maton touton, kai ta pnuma ta hagion ha edoken ha tha os tois paith arkusen auto. So, and we, so Peter finally brings this back to their role in all of this. We are witnesses of the matters, the things, rhema can be the event or the report of it, the word you speak about it. So we are witnesses of these things and the Holy Spirit. Now notice that Holy Spirit here is not genitive, so it's not we are witnesses of the Holy Spirit, but kai hemes, kai ta pneuma. So both we and the Holy Spirit are witnesses of this. That is the Spirit whom God gave, edoken, tois paitharchusen auto, whom God gave to those who obey him. And that ties the whole thing back together. Remember the infinitive back up in verse 29. The first word Peter speaks is paitharchein. It's better to obey God. Those who do obey God are given the gift of his Spirit. Let's continue with verse 33 then. We've concluded Peter's response. Now we'll see what kind of impact or effect it has on those who heard it. Hoi de akusantes, but those who heard, dia prianta, from dia prio, to be infuriated, to be cut to the quick. Literally, it means to be sawn through. And you can imagine that this is a very different kind of feeling from being pierced to your heart. This is as if someone is taking a saw to limb or body, and you simply can't bear this any longer. So when they heard, that was their reaction. It's an imperfect, so we could translate it. They became infuriated. Kai ebulanta ana elein autus. And they wanted to then, from bulamai, their desire was to anaireo them, to do away with, to simply destroy them. So infuriated were they. Anastas de tis ento synedrio pharisaios anamati Gamaliel. Okay. So while all of this rage was going on, there arose, stood up, someone, some Pharisee, a certain Pharisee in the Sanhedrin, by name of Gamaliel. This is Gamaliel the Elder. He was a Pharisee, as Luke tells us, and a renowned teacher in Jerusalem. We'll see another reference to him in chapter 22, where he's given as Saul's own teacher. This Rabban Gamaliel was very well respected, and there are notes in rabbinic literature that the glory of the Torah ceased, purity, sanctity, separateness died when he died. So he was considered such a man that, so to speak, holiness or devotion or study of Scripture died when he died. Luke calls him a nomo didaskalos, a law teacher, a teacher of the Mosaic law. Timios panti to lao, who was held in honor, who was valued or esteemed by all the people, that is, Israel. So respected by all of Israel. So having got up, ekelusen, he urged or ordered, it's more of a more than a suggestion, but not necessarily a demand, but certainly speaking with some authority, exobrachutus anthropus poiesai. So here, his command then is given with an infinitive to complete it. Make them or put them outside with the exobrachi for a short time. So he wants to say something, and he doesn't want these men present to hear it. Put the men outside for a short time. 35. Apen ta pros autus. And he said to them, that is to those who remained, Andres Israelitai. Notice he uses the same kind of address we've seen in the speeches of the apostles. Pros ekete he autois. Pros echo really sort of means to have something to yourself in proximity to something. It's really a shortened form of pros echein ton nun, have this in your mind, pay attention to this, think about this, pay attention to this yourselves, have this in your own minds. Epi tois anthropois tu tois ti meleta prosin. What it is that you're about to do to these men. So think carefully, sort of pause, stop, reflect on this, think through what you're about to do. Barrett notes that this is an indirect question that begins with T rather than with the relative pronoun, because Gamaliel still regards this as an open question. Not saying think carefully about your decision, but think through what it is you actually want to decide to do to these men. Verse 36, progar tuton, ton hemeron, for, and now here's the reason why they should stop and think for a moment. Pro tuton, ton hemeron, before these days, that is before this current situation that we're trying to face. On este, there arose, and this is from on istemi, the aorist, there arose Theudas, person by the name of Theudas, legon, Einai tina heauton. So Theudas arose saying himself to be someone. Lego here really in the sense of claiming, claiming that he was tina. Although it's indefinite, it can still be emphatic. So someone special, we might say, someone in particular, or simply a somebody. And then Ho pros eclithe andron arithmos hos tetrakozion. And to whom, that is to Theudas, andron arithmos, a number of men, pros eclithe, from pros clino, to lean to, here in the sense of to attach oneself to. In our New Testament literature, we see it only in the passive. So it's taking a person's view or becoming a follower or supporter. Supporter, you see, almost has that same idea of being a prop, holding someone else up. To whom a number of men attach themselves, hos tetrakozion. Hos is often used with numbers to give an approximation. About 400. Hos on a rethe, who, still talking about Theudas now. So to him men attach themselves, but who, from on ireo, which is the same verb that was used of wanting to destroy the apostles, when he was done away with or killed, kai pantes hazoi epathonta auto, and all those who Epaithonta from patho, that is followed him or even obeyed him. Dialutheizon kai egenonta eis uden. So they were scattered from dialuo. You can see loosed sort of throughout the area. They were scattered, and egenonta from ginomai, they became nothing. So it all came to nothing. Now notice the similarities in the way Gamaliel has structured the sentence and even the words he's chosen to this whole question of which authority should we obey, what happens to those who obey men rather than God. So those who obey men, in this case, Gamaliel says, it all came to nothing. 37, meta tuton, after that one, or after this. So a second example, aneste, again, same verb, Judas ha Galileos, Judas or Judah the Galilean, entis hemerais, tes apographes, kai ap estes en laon apiso autu. So there arose Judas in the days of the census or of the registration. And this again is placed after Theudas. And ap estes en laon, so from aphistemi, he misled, he incited them to revolt. Who, that is the people, la'an, so he, and with no article here, he incited people, apiso autu, that is to follow him in what's clearly a rebellious cause. Kakenos apoleta, and that one too. From Kai and Ekenos, apoleta, that one too perished, Kai Pantes Hazoi, and all those who, as we saw before, epaithonta auto diascorpistheizon. So they were simply scattered, dispersed. And you can see the parallel there, which meant that the movement itself disintegrated, crumbled, came again to nothing. Verse 38, kai tanun, lego humin. So now, that is, he's wrapping up, making the point that's applicable to this present moment. With regard to the present, for now I tell you, apostate apa ton anthropon tuton. Apostate is the second aorist imperative of aphistemi. Here in the sense of keeping away from someone. So keep away, distance yourself, apa ton anthropon, from these men, kai aphete autus. So the first one is aphistemi, the second imperative from aphiemi, two words that are easy enough to confuse, but here you see how different they look in the aorist imperative. And aphete autus here, simply let them go. Let them be. So stay clear of them and let them be. Hati, because an a ex anthropon he boule haute a ta ergon tuta kata luthesetai. Because if this boule, this resolution, this decision is of men, ex anthropon, or ta ergon tuta, or this work. So either their plan, what they're trying to do, or the work, the thing they actually accomplished. If this is of men, that is from a human source, kata luthesetai, from kata luo. And remember, we had luo up above in this sort of dissolving of things. The plan will fail. It will have no effect. It will. Ede ek theu esten. But if it is ek theou, contrasted to ex anthropon, if it is of God, ou dunaseste, you will not be able to. Now notice here the active infinitive of kataluo, kataluse autus. You will not be able to suppress or stop or bring this to an end. If it's of men, it will come to an end on its own, that is with a passive verb. If it's of God, you won't be able to stop it, active form. Me pote kai theomachoi hurethete. Me pote expresses a negative purpose. Do this so that this doesn't happen. Translated, in order that something not be true. Here it's sort of given as a warning to take care in order that you not also theamachoi hurethete. From hurisco in the passive, so that you don't find yourself or discover yourself to be theomachos, is someone who fights against God, who does battle against God. Now, there are some interesting grammatical points here. In fact, these two conditional sentences side by side have generated quite a bit of discussion. Let me just share the note from Zurwick's Biblical Greek. It's very complete and I think expresses all the points that you want to keep in mind when you see the difference in force between on with the subjunctive in 38 and a with the indicative in 39. Zurwick writes, in Acts 5, 38 and 39, Gamaliel urges his colleagues to leave the apostles alone, because if their work is of men, it will come to nothing, whereas if it is of God, it cannot be brought to nothing. In the Greek text, however, the two conditions of this dilemma are differently expressed. The latter condition, the e de ek theou esten, the, quote, real one, may well be rendered, but if in fact. But this does not necessarily imply that Gamaliel thought that this was the fact. He might indeed have been led to use the real form of condition because, in his opinion, it was real in the sense that the condition was fulfilled, that is, it was truly of God. But he may equally have expressed the condition as a real one for the same reason as in the case discussed above, that this was the contention of the apostles. And so it's if, in fact, that is, supposing for the sake of argument, as they are claiming that it is of God. But he says, apart from this, there's another psychological explanation of the use of a real condition for the second condition, despite the fact that the other one is so general. He says, in a sense, the condition, if it be of God, is a more actual and pressing one, and hence calls for expression as a real condition. If the work happens to be of men, it does not matter very much what is done about it. But if, in fact, it is of God, it matters very much. It's important to note the difference between the two. I think Zurwick does a good job there of cautioning us not to sort of assume this means Gamaliel was actually supportive of the apostles. But he's certainly giving emphasis on the second possibility, if it's possible at all, is certainly the one they need to be concerning themselves about now. If this is, as the council is claiming, just another human uprising, then they really don't need to worry about it much at all. Okay. Then at the end of verse 39, it simply says, a pace theizon de auto. They obeyed him, they followed him, they were persuaded by his argument. Kai proskelesamenoi tus apostolus. So summoning the apostles back into the room, derontes par engelon me lalein epi to anamati tu Jesu kai ap eluzon. So they beat them and forbid them from, that is, commanded them not to speak You see me with the infinitive there. From par angelo in the aorist. So commanded them not to speak epi to anamati, in the name or about the name of Jesus. Kai apelusan, and they released. I'm going to assume the object, them. So you see, they don't exactly perhaps follow Gamaliel's advice completely in spirit, but they don't destroy them completely as they had wanted to in their rage back in verse 33. Hoi men un eporuanta chairontes apa prosopu tu synedriu. So they, on the other hand, we know who the they is with the contrast. Hoi men un, so they were going, they set off, they left. Chairontes, rejoicing. So the eporuanta is imperfect, chairontes present. So they set off from the presence of the Sanhedrin, from literally from before their face. But here they continue rejoicing all the way. As Barrett points out, rejoicing seems to be fundamental to Luke's understanding of the gospel. And he quotes another scholar who has said, "Ohne Freude kein Evangelium." Where there's no joy, there's no gospel there. So here, where the gospel has been proclaimed and has been trusted in, believed, there is great rejoicing. Hoti kat eksi o thezon hyper tu onomatas atemasthenai. Why were they rejoicing? Because kat eksi o thezon, from kataxiao, to consider worthy. Here it's in the aorist passive. So they were deemed worthy, they were considered worthy, atemasthenai, to be dishonored or shamed. Al Bengal says this is a choice oxymoron, and you can see it more clearly in the Greek than you can even in the English, where to suffer shame, to be worthy to suffer shame, certainly is a contrastive idea. But here you can see that the kat axiao has the idea of assigning a value to something, but the atimadzo has the idea of taking away any sense of value, of disvaluing, dishonoring something, treating it as shameful. So they were worthy of being treated as worthless, we might say, not just in and of themselves, but hyper tu onomatos, for the sake of the name. And this name has become so important in the story of Acts that Luke doesn't have to identify it for us any longer. Pasante hemeron en to hiero kai kat oikon uk apauanta didaskontes kai euangelidzamenoi ton Christon Jesun. Perfect ending for an Easter reading, and certainly for this chapter in the book of Acts. Pasante hemeron, and every day in the temple, kai kat oikon, and that is kata in the distributive sense of house by house, from house after house, one house after another. They uk epauanta, from pao here in the middle, they did not cease. They were not ceasing in the imperfect, from teaching, didaskontes, and euangelidzamenoi, proclaiming, preaching, and then the object of both of those participles in the accusative here, the Christ Jesus. This is the first time Luke uses this verb in Acts, and its object, that is the thing that is preached, is Jesus. It appears several places in Acts, sometimes with an object of what is preached, sometimes with an object that is of the people who are evangelized, the hearers as the object, and sometimes simply with no object at all, that they preached the gospel or the good news. I want to make a brief comment on an historical concern in this passage. This isn't the place for a full discussion of it, and so I will point you to F.F. Bruce's commentary to see the issues involved. But with the mention by Gamaliel of these two rebels, Theudas and Judah the Galilean, there are, when comparing that with Josephus's references to two men of the same name, there seems to be a serious chronological issue that's raised. In fact, some have said that Luke here is dependent on Josephus and that Acts couldn't have been written until sometime in the second century. I think, although it may sound strange at first, that Bruce's idea that if we are to take both of these accounts as reliable, then we have to say that this Theudas must be a different person, even though there are similarities between the two accounts. It's a common enough name that that's certainly possible. More importantly, in terms of preaching on this text, I had a chance some time ago to look at this text for Concordia Pulpit Resources. At that point, I sort of focused on the speech of Gamaliel, his two different conditions, his if sentences, and thinking of it as a challenge to Jerusalem and to the church, and then and the church now. It certainly is, I think, an interesting thing for us to be reflecting upon. Will people say that we are of God or of men? And how will they know? By the boule and the ergon that they see in us, the plan and the carrying out of that, the mission and its accomplishment. Do we look like a human organization or not? But, of course, even more important than that is to think, is this message that we still proclaim in our pulpits and in our lives, is that a human message only? Or is this also the word of God, the power of salvation? There is another approach suggested actually by a comment from Chrysostom's homily, where he says his own hearers are already seemingly complaining that this was a special, unique era in the history of the church, and we simply cannot be expected to imitate people like the apostles who could do so many wondrous things. And he says that before they were doing any wonderful signs, performing miracles, even proclaiming the resurrection, he said they were devoting themselves to prayer and to the word. He says this is what convinces people. It's because of the way they were speaking that they were brought before the Sanhedrin, and people began to ask, what sort of men are these? I think that's a very interesting thought for us to ponder, too. We may hear this story from Acts and either think, if only it were like that, or perhaps some will say, we're sure glad it's not like that anymore. But the power at work here, the thing to be noticed, is not what the apostles could or couldn't do, or even what God did by their hands, but the message that was proclaimed and how unstoppable that message was. Prison couldn't hold these men in. As we'll see in the next chapter, death could not silence the gospel either, the death of one of its preachers. This is, I think, a very wonderful way to celebrate Easter by proclaiming or by focusing our attention on and proclaiming the good news through Luke's continuing story of how the good news of this resurrection then goes out into the world, changes lives, offers the gift of repentance and forgiveness to all. And with that, I will draw this to a close and pray God's blessings on your study of His Word and your preparation to proclaim it. Thank you.